be found in the Pew Bible on page 580. We'll hear the chapter in its entirety, but I would like for everyone to note in particular the turn that comes in verse 22, as we'll see it again in our New Testament scripture reading. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer. I cry at night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried, and they were rescued. In you they trusted, and they were not put to shame. But I'm a worm, and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, and they wag their heads, saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, the strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat, and they shall be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And now turning with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Be found in your pew Bibles on page 1276. This morning's sermon will focus on verses 10 to 13, but we will hear for its larger context verses 5 through the end of the chapter. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and with honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we do see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, the one crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying this, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children that God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and in blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we come before you this morning to hear your word, and we confess we are so often easily distracted by the cares of this world, by the sorrows that each and every one of us bear, discouraged so often by our own ongoing sin, and the ways in which others have sinned against us. We ask this morning that by the power of your Spirit, you would enable us to hear your word, that your word would break through the fog and bring clarity and illumination, correction, guidance, and comfort, as you have promised that your word is sufficient to do all these things by the power of your Spirit. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you ever fear that Christ is ashamed of you? I'm sure we all have that one particular family member that we cringe at the thought of seeing them come Thanksgiving. You know, the person I'm talking about, the person that you love, they say, you know, do you love? It's typically some type of estranged uncle. We say, do you love him? You go, yeah, I love him. He's family. But if we were to be honest, you would rather crawl under a rock than be caught in public with this guy, because any time that individual, that family member opens his mouth, you just kind of shudder, because you don't know what's going to come out. And so you keep him at something of a distance. Do you somehow implicitly fear that Christ does that with you? That he is somehow ashamed of you? That he blushes at the thought of your name? See, this is something that shame so often does, and it happens for a variety of reasons. Perhaps it's due to past miseries, ways in which you've been betrayed or abused, in such a way that the shame still lingers, and you think, how could anyone, even God himself, love me? Though we confess so often that the Lord loves the whole world, we think it applies to anyone except for ourselves. Perhaps it's due to past sins. As you are reminded of things that you have done, the dump truck of disgrace unloads itself on the front porch of your soul. And as you see all the filth, you just don't feel like you can unburden yourself from it. Perhaps it's present sins, where you see Christ as a reluctant Savior, one who is willing to forgive, but not particularly enthusiastic about doing so. Perhaps you think God is willing to forgive every sin of mine except for the last one, the latest one. That must have been the last straw. I have tested the limits of his patience. Surely he cannot forgive me this time. Surely he is ashamed of me. Perhaps it's present sorrows, where the cares of this life weigh so heavy that you just want to end it all. That you want to untether yourself from all responsibilities. Perhaps to untether yourself from the faith. And walk away from it all. Or even despair of life itself. So many reasons that we feel shame when we think of the good news and what Christ extends to sinners, and particularly as we try to apply it to ourselves, to believe what the Word says concerning us. And yet when we get to us, when we get to ourselves, we think, surely Christ blushes at the thought of me. If only I were stronger. If only I were a better husband, or only if I were more faithful or better with my finances. Maybe he wouldn't cringe at the thought of me, much like I cringe at the thought of me. And while we groan under this present estate of sin and misery, these sins and these miseries, both past and present, mess with our heads. And we ask, are these present trials that we undergo a sign of God's disfavor? It's a legitimate question. Or worse, are these more misfortunes the signs of his very absence? That Christ is willing to allow us into heaven, but he's too embarrassed to deal with us in the here and now, to walk with us in the midst of our infirmities. That he forgives, but reluctantly, but that he still keeps us at an arm's distance, at least till we get our act together. So often that's, I think, how so many of us feel. If that fits you, then I have good news for you, because Hebrews 2 shatters that illusion. In this passage, it assuages our fears and tells us of the great love that our Savior has for each and every one of his children. Here, this passage calls us to lift our eyes to heaven and to see our Savior as the one who has suffered for you. To see your Savior as the one who sanctifies you in solidarity with you. And to see your Savior as the one who rejoices and sings over you as your elder brother. The good news this morning is this, that you have a faithful Redeemer who does not blush to call you family, to call you a member of his family. We're going to see this in three particular ways, I hope. The first we see in verse 10, where it speaks of our suffering Savior. The second way in which we'll see it is in the beginning of verse 11, where it speaks of our sanctifying Savior. And then finally, we'll see the end of verse 11 going through verse 13, where the gospel speaks of our singing Savior. Suffering Savior, a sanctifying Savior, and a singing Savior. wants to recall the contours of the whole book of Hebrews. It is a written sermon delivered to a suffering church. It is, as the book of Hebrews puts it when we get to chapter 10, it is a word of exhortation. It is a word of comfort. One that proclaims the supremacy of God's Son over all things. Where He is supreme over creation. Where He is supreme over humanity. And yes, He is even superior to the angels. But the reality of Christ's supremacy raises a particular question for us, one that is addressed in the whole of chapter 2. How is it that this Son, who is supreme over all things, how is it that He should suffer? Why would He suffer? I mean, imagine turning on the news this evening when you get home from church and you read reports and see video footage of the Queen of England being told that she is now homeless and dumpster diving for food. Your immediate reaction is, how inappropriate. This does not fit the office of the Queen of England. There's nothing fitting about this. And yet when we read the Gospels, we are told over and over and over again in such a way that our eyes so often glaze over this, that there is one who is greater than the Queen of England or the President of the United States or any other human monarch or political leader. The Son of God, who Himself said, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." King of Heaven, His earthly ministry, homeless. We read of the King of Heaven suffering weakness, temptation, infirmities, hunger and thirst, being rejected, not just by His enemies, but by friends, being strung up on false charges and executed and treated as a common criminal by religious pretenders and power-hungry pagans. We think, how inappropriate. This is not fitting that this should happen. Here's the Son, the one greater than all creation, the one greater than the angels. How is it fitting that He should suffer? And so the author of Hebrews shocks us in verse 10 by saying this, that it was fitting that He should suffer. It was appropriate. Not only that His manner of death was not an accident, but something that has been planned from before the foundation of the world. In other words, it's not an oversight on God's part that the King of Glory should suffer in such a way that He had. Rather, as part of God's very purpose and plan, verse 10 says, "For it was fitting that He being God, the Father, the one because of whom and through whom all things exist, it was fitting that He should do this to His Son. That He should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." The Father deemed it appropriate for the Son to be treated as such. Why? To perfect the Son. I think for many of us, when we hear that, the kind of theological red flashing lights start to kick on. And we think, what's being implied here? Is Hebrews saying that Christ is imperfect and in some way sinful and He moves to a state of perfection or sinlessness? Clearly that's not the case, because in chapter 4, verse 15, the author of Hebrews affirms that the Son always has been, He always was, He always is, and He always shall remain sinless. So that cannot be what He means by perfection, by the perfecting of the Son. The idea here is one of consecration, setting one apart for the purpose of their designated task. The idea of making them fit to perform their duties. I think so many men in this room have served in our armed forces, and what is it you do? If you want to be part of the military, if you want to be in the Navy or the Air Force, the Marine Corps, the Army, what is it that you do? You have to go through boot camp. It's a trial by fire. Something that lasts several months. Go through the running of the gauntlet. It's something that prepares you, that makes you fit to be a champion on behalf of your country. That's beginning to get at what is being said here. Christ suffered to be made fit to be our champion. As the ESV puts it here, to be the founder of our salvation, the author of our salvation. As one translation puts it, the great trailblazer of our salvation. To perfect, it is used in the Greek Old Testament to speak of the consecration of priests for their particular service. It speaks of making them fit, making them ready to perform the office to which they had been called. In other words, Christ's suffering was, in one sense, his boot camp. In the other sense, we actually have to say it was also the war. It was his consecration, his act of being set apart and commissioned to make him fit, to perfect him as our champion, to be our great high priest, the one who is able to sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses, in all of our infirmities, and in all of our temptations. And as we read throughout the rest of the New Testament, we find that his suffering did not simply entail the cross. It's not simply that he lived a pretty decent life until the last week. Now, Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7 make it quite clear that the whole of Christ's life, from the cradle to Calvary, was one of an unbroken chain of suffering. So it's his trial by fire to perfect him as our champion, to make him fit for service. The King of Glory, born in a cattle stall, the divine warrior who confronted the satanic adversary in the wilderness on our behalf. The one who faced death itself at Lazarus' tomb. The friend of sinners, betrayed by sinners. Betrayed by one of his friends, betrayed by Judas. Denied by Peter, abandoned by his disciples, handed over to the phony religious establishment. And crucified by a puppet king, puppet governor. And even at the cross, as Christ says, cries out to the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" You see, it was fitting that these things should happen. That is why he is properly called our founder, the founder of our salvation, the champion. The one who, like David against Goliath, goes as our representative to lay to waste, to vanquish the great enemy and enemies of the people of God. As we see here in verses 14 to 18, those enemies being death and Satan himself. To what end? For what purpose? He does this for the Father to lead many sons to glory. Here we are given a picture of the Exodus. Christ being the one greater than Moses who delivers his people from sin's enslavement, delivering them not simply from another political oppressor, but from the sin which so easily entraps us. The one who leads us through this earthly wilderness to our heavenly rest. Christ is the champion who has fought for us and the trailblazer who leads us to the promised land. But that's not all. There's even more to this. You see, he has not only suffered for us as our representative, not only does he clear the path for us to follow in his steps, he also sanctifies us as he walks in union with us. As it says here in verse 11, For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified all have one source. The rest of Hebrews makes it clear elsewhere that the Son is the one who sanctifies. For instance, Hebrews 13:12, Christ suffered to sanctify the people through his own blood. Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And perhaps most importantly, as it pertains to this, Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected. There's that word again. By a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see, where the latter half of Hebrews focuses on the nature of Christ's atoning sacrifice, his propitiatory death, his substitutionary death, his atoning death, here the letter focuses on the solidarity between Christ and his people so that he could be made fit to be our atoning sacrifice. Let me explain. Notice here what it says, that he who sanctifies, being Christ, and those who are being sanctified, in other words, believers, those who have put their hope in Christ, they all have one source. If you see here in the footnote to your pew Bible, it says, the Greek literally reads, they are all from one. So it raises the question, one what? A couple different options that we have. The New American Standard Bible interprets it as they all have one Father, God the Father. Perhaps that's true. When Jesus ascends, he says to his disciples, what? I go to my Father, but also to yours. And what these commentators are trying to bring into view is the common family that we have by being adopted into God's family, which is something that this passage affirms here. It's good. It's true. Another option that we have before us, that they are all from one what? Some think that the focus here is on a single common ancestor, Adam. Also a theologically sound statement. When you read Luke's genealogy of our Lord, it ends by saying this, that Jesus was the son of Adam, the son of God, affirming that Jesus is fully man, that he descends, receives his human nature from the same common ancestral source as the rest of humanity. And I think that's getting a little bit closer to what the focus is here. But we have, I think, a third option before us. Whereas the other two are also true and good, I think, in my opinion, it is best to say, when we ask what is this single common source, I think the focus is here on the shared humanity that Christ holds with the human race. It's something that we see repeated throughout chapter 2, particularly in the latter portion of this chapter. Looking at verses 14 to 18, we see this repeated theme. Christ does not take on an angelic nature to save the angels who rebelled. You read Jude and you find that those rebellious angels were left to their own devices. There is no means of salvation for them. They are sealed in their own fate. Hebrews 2 here says, Christ did not take on an angelic nature to help them, but he does take on and he delights to take on a human nature to help, to grasp, to pull out of the muck the offspring of Abraham, those who put their hope in the promises of God. And so Christ, verse 14, himself partook of flesh and blood, verse 17, in order to be made like his brothers in every respect, with one exception, that exception being sin itself. In other words, verse 11 tells us that Christ who sanctifies and believers who are being sanctified all share in a common human nature. You see, the Son did not simply pretend to be human. Rather, that he, while remaining fully God, truly became man in every way, with the exception of sin. You see, now we are beginning to get at the question of why. Why is it? Why was it fitting that Christ should suffer? He who was from eternity had to be made like us so that he could suffer for us. Hebrews 2 highlights the necessity of what we call the incarnation. God the Son become man. As John 1 declares to us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In order for Christ to die for man's sin, he had to become man in order to do so. There was no other way. And so our Savior has identified with us in all of our infirmities, in all of our weaknesses, in all of our sorrow, and in all of our temptations. We have a Savior who stands in true union, in true solidarity with his people. And so, in all of our sin, in all of our misery, he takes it upon himself. He bears it as he identifies with us. As he does not keep us at an arm's length from him. We have a champion whose path to glory came by way of the cross. And as our champion, he has blazed a trail through suffering unto glory. He did not take a shortcut around suffering or death, but rather he comes to face death head on to demonstrate his own supremacy over death and hell itself. And so now, risen and exalted, he sings of the Father's faithfulness as he comes to deliver his own people, not simply from death, but through it. And it's here that we come to the crux of this morning's passage. In light of all we have said, Hebrews says, and here's the main point, this is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. This is the reason why he doesn't blush at you. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, for 2 Corinthians says. Our Savior, knowing full well the depth and the depravity of our sin, though being in the form of God, nevertheless took on the form of a servant. But being born in the likeness of men in human form, and bore our sins that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He takes our sin and shame and gives us his righteousness and glory. Because of this, Christ does not blush to call you his. Why would the Word become flesh if not to sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses? And all of our miseries. If he has gone through all this trouble to suffer on our behalf, why would he stop there? Why would he save and pardon just to continue keeping us at an arm's distance? Do you think Christ came to save us only to be embarrassed by us, as if he didn't really realize how deep the depravity of our sin runs through each and every human heart? Behold, what kind of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. As Romans 8 says, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave the Son up for us all, how would he not also with him graciously give us everything else? Do you think that he who died for you is now somehow ashamed of you, that he is holding something back? Hebrews 2 tells us that Christ suffered for us so that he could identify with us. not simply in our strength, but also, and most importantly, in the very midst of our weaknesses. To identify with us in all of our defenselessness. So he does not blush to call you his. We see here the author of Hebrews citing two Old Testament passages to reaffirm the statement he just made. First of these two passages comes from Psalm chapter 22, which we had read earlier, where the Son proclaims, "I will tell of your name to my brothers." My brothers. Think of the way in which that, just that little word, that little pronoun is used to speak of how he views you. You're my family. I will tell of the Lord's faithfulness. I will sing of it. We think of Jesus maybe perhaps shouting from his throne in heaven, but it says here, he says, I'm going to proclaim it in the midst of the church, in the midst of the congregation. As Hebrews 2, 1 to 4 has already affirmed for us that Christ is with his people in the midst of the preaching of the word. He is not an absentee savior. And even here, through the ministry of the word, Christ is reminding you that you are his family. That you're his brother and his sister. And he is not ashamed to call you his. Context for Psalm 22, as this is quoted, ends with the psalmist declaring the Lord's faithfulness in delivering him through death. First portion of Psalm 22 says, "Oh, you have done this for our fathers. Now do this for us." And now Christ says, "He has done it for me in the resurrection from the dead, and he will now do it for all of my people on the last day." Bringing us, not bypassing suffering, but blazing the trail through it. As each and every believer is called to take up his or her cross and to follow Christ in the same manner in which Christ walked. In full, unadulterated trust that the Father will deliver us from all evil. This is what our Savior is saying, having died on the cross. Now being raised to bodily life, he declares the Father's faithfulness. That the Father has led him through death's shadow. Has brought him to the new creation, has brought him on to glory. And so to a suffering church, to a church that is weary with their sin, weary with their ongoing circumstances and their own infirmities, Hebrews reminds us that your heavenly Father will do the same for his children if you persevere. Just hold on. For you are his child, and he will not abandon you, as our Savior says, "I will not leave you as orphans." He has adopted you and will take care of you. He will not allow a hair to fall from your head apart from his will. He's promised to be with you in the midst of trials and to comfort you, to bring you through to the other side. So I really like that translation of calling Christ the trailblazer of our faith. He's cleared the path. We're going to follow along that same path. But with it, the promise of heavenly rest awaiting each and every one who has faith in Christ. And so we see here the exhortation being that your heavenly Father will be faithful to deliver. So do not lose hope. Do not give up. Do not fall away. But Hebrews doesn't stop there, does he? He now has a second Old Testament passage. Now he cites Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. "I will put my trust in him. Behold, not only myself, but also all the children that God has given to me." Here we see a confession of trust in the faithfulness of God to deliver Israel from her enemies. Remember our context. This falls within the context of Isaiah chapters 7 to 12. where the people of God have been betrayed by their own brothers. And now the pagan forces are surrounding. They're marching on Israel. And the question is put to Israel, will you continue to put your trust in God, or will you trust in earthly political alliances? It's within this context that the Father promises to send a Son born of the Virgin who would shoulder the weight of the heavenly kingdom upon His shoulders and would deliver His people. Will you trust in that promise or just in forging more political alliances and treaties? And what we see is the bulk of the nation stumbles over this promise. But not Isaiah, not a faithful remnant who they say, I will continue to put my hope and my trust in the Lord. I and all the other children that you, O Lord, have given us. And so here our Savior echoes Isaiah to proclaim that your Father is faithful to deliver from death. But also that Christ identifies with His brothers. I will put my trust in you as well as all the children you've given me, all my younger brothers and sisters. We together will put our hope in the Lord. We will sing of your steadfast love as we run this race together. And it's here we find the supremacy of Christ shining before our very eyes, as the Son who is not simply superior to the angels, but the one who reigns supreme even over our present circumstances. If Christ is our champion, if Christ is our trailblazer who has paved the way from suffering to glory, and if He calls us to follow in His wake, then this means that there are present sorrows, but those present sorrows are not the end. Rather, it is only the road that leads to our heavenly destination. First comes the cross, but then the crown. The good news we have here, the word of comfort, the word of exhortation, is that Christ has shared in all of our defenselessness, that He may lay to waste our two great enemies, death, the one who holds the power of death. The good news here is that He has shared in our humanity, that we might share in His glory. The good news is that He has become as we are so that we might be as He is. He has identified with us in all of our weaknesses, not only at the cross, but in the very incarnation. It reminds us that He does not blush to associate Himself with us, with the fatherless, with the poor, with the homeless, with those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He does not blush to call them His own. You see, it's not only the cross, but the very incarnation that reminds us that Christ has not come to keep us at an arm's distance. It's not only the cross, but the very incarnation that reminds us that He has bridged the gap, where He no longer calls us strangers and aliens, but family. He calls us brothers and sisters, given to Him by the Father. See, now we have the great confidence that we can call Christ our elder brother because we have been adopted into the family of God. You see, you are no longer isolated. You're no longer alone. You actually belong to a family. Something that is thicker than blood. In a world of kitschy pop music where lyrics no longer have any weight or meaning, your Savior sings songs of our Heavenly Father's faithfulness to His children. In a world where our sin and misery leave us feeling dirty and ashamed, Christ has cleansed us of sin's stain. He's washed us of the shame as He walks with us in union with us. In a world that seeks salvation in the glitz and the glamour of Hollywood, we have a champion who identifies with us in all of our misery. In a world that denies all that is supreme about the Son, our Savior comes to lead us through this miserable, fallen estate into the new creation and into a world of glory. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for the good news that you have given us through your Son. Your Son who now proclaims and rules his people by his word and spirit. We ask that you would be with your people today. That for those who are suffering loss, or struggle against sin, or mourning, for those who have felt betrayed, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would grant them comfort by your very presence and the promises that you have given us in your word that give us hope. We ask that you enable us to lift our eyes to heaven, to see our Savior by faith, and to know that these present sufferings are not the end, but they will give way to an estate of glory when our Savior comes to reclaim his bride. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.